Start. We're not going to do a line or a verse-by-verse exegesis tonight. I want to get a little bit of more of an overview as we think about this travesty that they call a trial. And I want to talk about why they even had a trial. I want you to begin reading with me in verse 10 of chapter 18, if you will. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me. Shall I not drink it? Now let me pause right there and just rehearse a little bit about what we've already talked about. I want you to remember that Christ was there in the garden. They were probably thinking they were going to have to look for him, but instead he answers, and when they ask, he asked them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And he blew them back with a great miracle, and he asked him again, who are you looking for? And he answered again, Jesus of Nazareth. And our Lord answered, I am he. And so I think they're a little bit bewildered and shocked that he wasn't hiding like a fox somewhere, looking to be hounded down and captured like a criminal. Instead, he was just there waiting to be taken captive. Peter draws out, you can call it a sword, according to the language, you can see more, it was closer to a dagger. And in his either bravery or stupidity, if you will, remember there was probably anywhere from 200 to 1,000 men there, a Roman contingent that was going to take Jesus captive. And so Peter lops off his ear, and Jesus immediately, we know from the other accounts, heals this man. And in verse 12, it says, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. I don't know if you see that as comical as I do. He had just, by his spoken word, blown down maybe 500 men, and now they're going to bind him with some cord. Listen, that could have melted like wax had the Lord wanted it to. In verse 13, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. I'm going to stop there and just talk about some of the happenings. We're going to look at some of the other Gospels if we have time. I have a lot of information. I have a feeling we're going to be talking about this for the next couple of Wednesdays. How many of you have ever heard of a computer named Deep Blue? No, just one or two people, all right. It was a computer built by IBM, and it was built for one purpose, to beat the Grandmaster Champion, Garry Kasparov, in a game of chess. And in 1996, it did beat Kasparov. It beat him in the first match. However, Kasparov won 3, and he drew 2 of the following games, so he defeated Big Blue by a score of 4-2. However, IBM was not done, and so they heavily upgraded Deep Blue and played Kasparov again in 1997. And Deep Blue won 6 games in a row, and winning the 6-game rematch 3.5-2.5, it became the first computer to ever beat a Grandmaster World Champion. Kasparov accused IBM of cheating. I've read other articles where he was convinced that they had upgraded Deep Blue not just to play chess, but to play Kasparov personally. And so they had tailored it to simply beat him. And so he was frustrated, and of course he denounced the win and said that they cheated. But I thought about this. Chess is a game where you have to look 2 and 3 and 4, and sometimes if you're a grandmaster like Garry Kasparov, probably after the first 3 moves, you know how the majority of the game is going to go. But I was thinking about all the events that were leading right up until this illegal trial. And just as Deep Blue was tailored, in a sense, to beat Garry Kasparov, our Lord knew exactly what all the circumstances were going to be. And it's interesting to me that the chiefs and the priests and the high priests especially were playing into the hands. The Lord knew, checkmate, before they ever came to the garden. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Have you ever thought about this? Why did the Jews not just kill him? A lot of people believe the Jews didn't have the authority to to execute him. In one book entitled The Prosecution of Jesus, the author writes, according to the common view, the right to try capital cases, those are cases that involve the death penalty, and even the right to pronounce sentences still rested with the Sanhedrin, but the actual penalty could not be inflicted until the governor had given sanction. And I'll be honest with you, I have taught that myself in times past. But as I began to study today, I realized that's not entirely true. There were some cases that had to go to the Roman officials, but not every case did. So I'm going to challenge you this morning before we actually get to the trial as to explain why they took it to the Romans when they did not have to. In John 18:31, if you'll take your Bible and turn all the way there towards the end of the chapter, it says, "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." I think that is where the misconception comes. You say, "Pastor, that seems pretty cut and dry." But I think it's kind of lifted from the context. It does appear to indicate that Jews were unable to execute criminals. But I believe the truth is that they did have the power to try, convict, and execute people, except in the cases that involved treason or sedition against the Roman government. I want to give you some verses to challenge your thinking, as they did mine as I was studying today. Stephen was accused of blasphemy, and as a result, he was stoned to death by the Jewish authority as described in our book of Acts. In Acts 6:11, it says, "Then they suborned men which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." In Acts 7:59, at the end of Stephen's powerful message, it says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Nowhere in recorded scripture do we read of anyone going and consulting the Roman government. On several occasions, the scribes and the Pharisees sought to kill Jesus. In Mark 11:18, I'm just going to read of these verses that which most pertains to what we're talking about. But in Mark 11:18, it says, "Sought how they might destroy him." Mark 14:1, "They might take him by craft and put him to death." In Luke 19:47, it says, "But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the temple, or excuse me, chief of the people, sought to destroy him." In Luke 22:2, "And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him." They weren't going to the Roman government. They weren't looking for a way politically that they could execute him. All right, they were going to try to convict him of blasphemy. John 10:31 that we just read, or excuse me, in John 10:31, it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." They weren't stopping and saying, "Listen, someone go to the consulate and see if we can stone this person for blasphemy." They just took up stones, and let me tell you, what would happen if it was against Roman law? Weren't there some uprisings? Yeah, read about them in the Bible. And whole many people were put to death when there was an uprising like that. And so, if it were illegal, they wouldn't even attempted to kill him. You say, "I'm still not convinced." Well, what about in John 8:5? What happens there? If you'll remember, several months ago now, we studied that. There was a woman that was brought in for adultery. In verse 5 it says, "Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" Listen, if the Jews did not have the authority to put this woman to death, Jesus might have replied something like, "Listen, you know the Roman law. You don't have the power to execute this woman." But instead, what did he say? "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Jesus, I believe, knew fully well that the Jews were able legally to execute adulteresses and criminals. And also, if it were not legal for the Jews to perform executions, what might have happened if the word had ever reached Roman authorities, I just mentioned? I'll just tell you this, if they wanted to put her to death, it would have not been done so publicly, it would have been secretly, if it would have been against the law. What about when Paul was stoned time and again? So then what is the statement here in John 18:31 referring to? Well, in one book, I read a quote. It says, from the earliest period, the Roman governor took cognizance of all matters that had relation to the public security or majesty of the empire. Consequently, there was not a time at which the Roman magistrate would not step in when a charge of treason was made or a seditious movement began. The case against Jesus is one especially in point, for the charge against him, treason, could under no circumstances be tried by any tribunal except that of the governor. And so the Roman government would only intervene in criminal cases when it was a case of sedition or treason. In some way, if civil disobedience or an incitement to revolution or attacks against Caesar were involved. Otherwise, they allowed the local administration to take care of it. They would let the local officials and the regular courts of even their conquered nations take care of their problems. So I want to reiterate that the Roman authorities were not involved in every criminal proceeding throughout their vast empire. And so Jesus' original opponents accused him of blasphemy, but since they didn't want to execute him themselves, they created charges of treason against him. Now, why would they do that? Why wouldn't they, if they wanted him done and gone, if they wanted him executed, why wouldn't they just charge him with treason and then execute him? Well, it's pretty easy. Time and time again, you see that they were afraid of the people. You see, if they wanted to make it look like it was Rome's fault that Jesus was killed. We didn't do it, they did it. They were trying to accomplish what they wanted to get done without, in a sense, getting their hands dirty. But the way they went about it was certainly underhanded and deceitful. I tried to put some animations in here, and as I was trying them out just a little while ago, they were all over the place. Some of them were coming on and going off, and so I apologize. So I'll give you three at a time. But I have 9 different reasons why the trial that they used to try Jesus Christ was illegal. The first, none, or three. All right, all three will come in. First one is a prejudicial bias. You say, what is that? Well, isn't it great when our teaching from the Bible meets with the headlines head on? It is when the person making accusation or the charges or judging or prosecuting in any way has a prejudicial bias against the one that is having charges laid against them. And so, without getting overly political, but maybe if you've been following the news, you'll know that there's a big uproar about a special, not prosecutor, but it's not a, what is it? Yeah, I guess a special investigating against the president. However, somebody working on the staff there had an illicit relationship with somebody that was in another department, and their anti-presidential text going back and forth. And so now one side wants to toss out everything that's been found because there's a prejudicial bias that's been found. All right? And so our law says that, when you see Lady Liberty, Lady Justice standing there, she has scales. And the law and justice are supposed to be equally applied. But what is interesting about the statue? She's blindfolded. You're not supposed to look and see, should this person be guilty or should this person be innocent? Listen, you just weigh them according to the evidence and the law, and that is supposed to determine whether somebody is guilty or innocent. And so, the very fact that he was accused by someone that was bribed against him, and the fact that he was going to be judged by those that did the bribing already shows that there is a prejudicial bias against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say that's pretty self-explanatory, but I want you to understand that would have been grounds and is still grounds today in our legal system to have a case thrown right out. And so what I'm saying is you can't have somebody gunning for somebody to make sure that no matter what, they end up in jail. You may feel that way. Somebody does a heinous crime. You may think, boy, I don't care what they do, as long as that guy gets thrown. No, that's not how our judicial system works. And I'll be honest with you, that's not how the Sanhedrin worked the rest of the time, as far as we can tell. And so it could have very well been a mistrial or even considered illegal if there's a prejudice against the individual being tried on the part of those participating. What about secret interrogations? Well, let me read you this quote from a book entitled Criminal Jurisprudence of the Ancient Hebrews. It says, the testimony of an accomplice, in this case, Judas, is not permissible by rabbinic law, and no man's life, nor his liberty, nor his reputation, can be endangered by the malice of one who has confessed himself a criminal. And since Judas accepted the bribe from a judge, certainly Judas would have been considered a criminal. And since Jesus' judges bribed Judas, they would have considered criminals as well. And so this alone should have led to a mistrial. What about the secret interrogations? Now, according to the Talmud, the Sanhedrin is forbidden from convening between the time of the evening and the morning sacrifice. In a book entitled Jesus Before the Sanhedrin, it states that no session, including preliminary examination, of the court could take place before the offering of the morning sacrifice. What's more, an accused man was never subject to private or secret examination. And what I'm saying is he was taken from the garden. We read he was taken to Caiaphas' house, to Annas' house, and then taken to Caiaphas' house. Listen, no one knew about that. There wasn't any kind of, we'll talk about this in just a moment, but there wasn't any kind of defense that was able to be put together. Listen, not only was the indictment against Jesus false, it was used against him fallaciously. So the next thing, not only the secret interrogations, but the false accusations. Jesus was indicted based on one statement with no supporting evidence. Here's what happened. Two false witnesses testified that Jesus said something. Mark 14:58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, what does that make it sound like? It sounds like he's a terrorist and he wants to destroy the temple. Do you think the Roman officials would be interested in somebody trying to destroy the temple? Yeah, absolutely. But when you go back to John chapter 2, verse 19, what did Jesus really say? He answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now compare those two statements. What did the false witness say? The false witness said, I heard him say, I will destroy this temple. What did Jesus say? He said, destroy this temple. It's an understood you. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Do you hear anything about with his hands? No, not at all. He says, I will build another made without hands. He said that, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Listen, the subtle difference completely changes the meaning of his statement. By the way, it's no accident. The false witnesses knew exactly what they were doing or what he was doing. They portrayed Jesus as planning to destroy the physical temple in Jerusalem. But what was the Lord talking about? He was talking about himself. His body. And so Jesus' statement in John chapter 2, verse 19, really was a response to the question that had been asked to him in verse 18, which was what? Jesus answered the Jews and said unto them, what sign showeth us unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And that's when he answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. I will raise it again. He's not referring to the physical temple being destroyed. Rather, as I mentioned, he's talking about his body. That 3 days after he was put to death, he's going to rise again from the grave. And so by rephrasing his statement, the false witnesses were able to bring an indictment against Jesus. It's a false indictment. It's a changing and a twisting of what he had said. Why? Taking it from a spiritual matter, which they would have been able to pursue under their law, and turning it into a state matter, which the Roman government would have to take care of. Next, the high priest arose and said unto Jesus, and asked Jesus this, "Answerest thou nothing?" In Mark 14, verses 16 and 61, "What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, do you see any correlation between those two questions? There's a line of questioning talking about he had made this statement, he's going to destroy this building. If I'm doing any kind of follow-up interview with somebody, and somebody came to me and said, "This person said they're going to destroy the temple," I might ask a question like this: how do you plan to do that? What are you going to do to destroy that? Do you have an army? Do you have somebody that's helping you? Are there anybody else involved with this? But he changes the line of questioning completely, I think, showing clearly he knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And so he's so frustrated that Jesus, they can't get a rise out of him. They can't get any kind of response from him. And so out of frustration and anger, he finally says, "Are you the Christ?" And then what did he do? I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, if you will. Looking at verses 60 and 61. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." I want you to put a little asterisk or underline verse 63. "Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses?" You say, what's the big deal? The Lord had finally declared that he was the Messiah. He finally had revealed who he was, and now they were going to get him for blasphemy. But you realize, even in that, the high priest had done something he was commanded not to do. Not only was his questions completely unrelated to the indictment brought by the false witness, but instead of condemning Christ on the charges that he was supposedly threatening the temple, 3 days later he claimed to be he indicted him on a separate charge, claiming that he was the Messiah. Looking for a verse that I had found. I think it's important that you see this. There's a verse, two verses in Leviticus. Well, I apologize. I thought I had them written down right there. But there's two verses in Leviticus that say clearly that the high priest should never, ever rent his clothes. One of them's in chapter 10, and the other one was in, I believe, chapter 22, but I can't remember right off. That second one may not be right, but I know for sure the first time is mentioned in chapter 10. But one Jewish scholar had this to say: "We have it as a fundamental principle of our jurisprudence that no one can bring an accusation against himself. Should a man make a confession of guilt before a legally constituted tribunal, such confession is not to be used against him unless properly attested to by two other proceedings. Yet Jesus was condemned on account of his personal testimony, which was supposedly blasphemous. And furthermore, the court failed to examine him to see whether his reference to being the Son of God could be considered blasphemy. Why? Because one professor said this. He said, the blasphemy which the Pentateuch first mentions is a literal cursing of God or a direct defiance against him. And so blaspheming God was not claiming to be God. It was shaking your fist and denouncing him. But in Leviticus chapter 24, the incident which gave rise to the statute indicates that the character of the offense of blasphemy in Jewish law was when the Egyptian or half-Egyptian had cursed God, and the quarrel there described he would have been likely against Moses, and so no such thing could have been charged against Jesus, even by his most worst enemy. So what I'm trying to say is the high priest was sitting there, and he made this accusation, but it was not necessarily blasphemous, even according to their law, without further inquiry as to what he was saying. But instead, they already had it planned out beforehand, we know. I mentioned just a moment ago that there should never be an attempt to lead a man to self-incriminate. Listen, we have laws even in our country today that help to prevent that, to be being forced into saying something. Anybody know what that's called here in America? It was named after a certain case, I believe it was back in the 1970s. It's the Miranda. We call it the Miranda rights. And if you're not read those rights, then whatever you say can't be held against you in the court of law. So even back then, someone could not self-incriminate. Yet in Jesus' case, the court violated its own law by using his self-testimony against himself. All right, let's look at the fourth reason. The Sanhedrin court held its or convened before sunrise. Annas' preliminary examination of Christ resulted in no evidence, but instead of dismissing the case, the Sanhedrin proceeded to hold an illegal court. Criminal cases could be acted upon by various courts during the daytime only, and by lesser Sanhedrins from the close of the morning sacrifice till noon, and by the great Sanhedrin till evening. And so what is he saying? He's saying depending what the case depending on who was trying it, they could be held at different times. But the Jewish Mishnah states, let a capital offense be tried during the day, but suspended at night. And so it's explained why. The reason of the trial of the capital punishment is they wanted those men to be at their best. They wanted to make sure that they were coherent, that they could think, that they could be able to reason, not tired, not trying to piece together different pieces of information. Listen, I don't know how you are, but when you start getting tired, logic can certainly go out the window. I mean, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be in front of a judge that hadn't slept for about a day. He might fall asleep during an important piece of information that I want him to hear. I don't know, the Lord didn't have to worry about that because they didn't give him an opportunity to be able to even present a case. The fifth reason was the Sanhedrin illegally convened to try a capital offense on a day before an annual Sabbath. The mission reveals that they shall not judge on the eve of the Sabbath, nor on any festival. One Jewish rabbi said this: no court of justice in Israel was permitted to hold sessions on the Sabbath or any of the seven biblical holy days. In cases of capital crime, no trial could be commenced on Friday, that would be the day before the Sabbath, or previous to any holy day, because it was not lawful either to adjourn such cases longer than overnight or to continue them on the Sabbath or holy day. And so Jesus was arrested on Passover on the evening of an annual holy day. It was completely illegal. In every step of the way, it was illegal according to their own laws. We've only hit 6 of the 9. I'm going to go ahead and give you the other 3. Oh, I'm sorry, the duration of the proceedings. The trial concluded in only one day. Again, reading from the Mishnah, we learn that a criminal case resulting in the acquittal of the accused may terminate the same day on which the trial began. But if a sentence of death is to be pronounced, it cannot be concluded before the following day. And so forcing a trial to last longer than one day allows time for witnesses in to support the accused to come forth. It allows some of the emotions to pass and be able to evaluate the actual evidence that's placed before them. If it was going to come out to where the person was going to be dismissed or acquitted, meaning found not guilty, then yeah, they could go ahead and do that in one day. But if there's even the possibility that the judgment was going to be guilty, they would have to prolong it and put it on for another day. All right, we know that there was no defense given or allowed even to be given. After hearing Jesus declare that he was, in fact, the Son of God, the high priest shouted, "He deserves death. Put him to death." And that was it. There was no inquiry, as we mentioned. Despite what is stated in the Mishnah, their judges shall weigh the matter in sincerity of their conscience. And it should be apparent that there was no judgment at all on behalf of the high priest. They had rushed to judgment. He was guilty before he was ever arrested. There was no further investigation. But what happened in Mark, we read it already, but I want you to see it again in verse 63 of Mark 14. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses?" It says the same thing in Matthew 26:65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy." Here's those two verses I was talking about. In Leviticus 21, verse 10, it says, "And he is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes." And Moses said unto Aaron in Leviticus 10:6, "And unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. Let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled." And here we see in the trial, from his outrage, his lack of control, he rent his clothes, the high priest did. He should have remained calm. Listen, when he flies into a fury as the one in charge, what do you think that does to everyone else? Is adding fuel to the fire. You want a judge that is trying to incite everybody else against you? Or would you rather have a judge that is calm and looking for the facts? But I'll tell you this, it was a mob that condemned Jesus, not a coherent 70-man. Well, I know there wasn't 70 there anyways. Which is what I want to move on to. Jesus was condemned by only part of the Sanhedrin, which I believe causes it to be illegal for a capital punishment. Everyone should have had to have been there. You say, how do you get that? Well, we knew at least one member of the Sanhedrin during Jesus' trial was not present. In Luke chapter 23, we read, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God." Listen, that word counselor carries with it the idea of a council, if you will. And most scholars agree that the council that he's talking about is the Sanhedrin. And so it's interesting to me that Joseph was not there during Jesus' trial. And so, because everyone who was there condemned him unanimously. But Luke states that Joseph had not consented to the council and the deed of them. So that means he must have been absent from the proceedings. Again, illegal, illegal, illegal trial. What's the final reason? By the way, we could spend a lot more time on each one of these, but I just want to reinforce in your thinking, every time and every step that they go, it is another illegal proceeding. They were just doing whatever they could to turn him over to the Romans so that they would have to deal with them. But the final reason is an improper place. After he was seized by the mob, Jesus was eventually brought to the high priest's house to be tried. Yet Jewish law expressly forbade an individual from being tried in anywhere but the court. Here's what the Talmud says. After leaving the hall, the gazeth, the court, no sentence of death can be passed upon anyone soever. One author said, a sentence of death can be pronounced only so long as a Sanhedrin holds its session in the appointed place. So if you're talking about a prejudicial bias, or secret interrogations, false accusations, night proceedings, improper convocations, during the duration of the proceedings, no defense allowed, incompetent counsels, improper place. There was an innocent man then that was charged, that was condemned, that was eventually put to death, all illegally. But I want you to think about this. Jesus knew that was going to happen. And he endured this severe injustice to pay the penalty for our sins. Listen, if we get a speeding ticket when we didn't think we were speeding, we are outraged. But we're happy when the guy that passes us doing 70 in a 55 gets pulled over. I'm just saying, we have a very difficult time when we have even the slightest infraction go against us, whether it be in a court of law or from another person. But time after time after time, after everything, the Lord submitted himself to go through that for you and for me. Just one more reason tonight to be thankful and to marvel at who the Lord Jesus Christ is. All right, let's go ahead and